Dr. Graham Scroggie, I quote him pretty frequently. I really appreciate him, 18th century. I'm reading right now through his Gospel of Luke. It's kind of interesting. It's just little thoughts. He'll maybe write a couple sentences for a whole paragraph. It's not really much of a commentary, but I'm kind of taken back by some of the statements that he makes. Well, we come to this passage here in chapter 3, verses 1 through 14, and Graham Scroggie makes this observation. He says, "It is too generally assumed today that church attenders are Christians. That is a big assumption. Just because there is so little faithfulness in preaching about sin and sins, there is so little conviction and conversion." And I absolutely agree with that. He's basically saying people don't come forward very much is because some pastors are not preaching repentance. All they're preaching is the good news. They're not preaching the bad news. And I think that the condition of the church today in many ways is the result of faulty preaching. Pastors want to be rock stars. They want to be popular instead of being God's servants. Well, you can't say that about John the Baptist. If you'll look with me to verse 3, it says, "And he, John, came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." It's very clear when you read all four Gospels, John is referred to as the one preparing for Jesus. His calling, his mission is the forerunner who prepares the highway for the king. He prepares the way for the king. And I was thinking this week, we need John today like we've never needed John before. If there's ever a time that we need a message of repentance, it is now. But this passage we're going to look at this morning is unique to Luke's gospel. And let me tell you why. Because all four gospels make mention of John, but only Luke includes verses 10 through 14. And verses 10 through 14 is the response of the people to John's preaching. They asked John, "What should we do? What is God's will? What does God want me to do?" So what that tells us is when John got done preaching, they were under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And they were asking John, "John, please tell us what God wants us to do." Boy, that's a wonderful thing when after a message we say those words, "What should I do? How should I behave? How should I act?" That shows the work of the Holy Spirit working through his word. You see, the proclaimer of God's word should not only present the good news, but he must also proclaim the bad news. If we don't tell people they're sinners under the wrath of God in need of God's forgiveness and they need to repent, they're not going to repent. Because all they know is the good news. And I find it very sad today that many are leaving out the bad news. Now, Luke's purpose for writing this gospel is that we might know the exact truth about Jesus. He tells us this in Luke 1:4, so that you can know the exact truth about what you've been taught. The theme of Luke's gospel is Jesus Christ, the perfect man. Luke is a Gentile writing to Gentiles, writing to Greeks. Greeks were obsessed with humanity. And Luke writes to them and says, "You want to know the perfect man? It's Jesus. He is it." So we're looking at the introduction of Luke. You know, the introduction of Luke starts in chapter 1, verse 1, runs to chapter 4, verse 13, is the introduction to Luke. We're being introduced to Jesus. And we're first being introduced to John because John's going to introduce Jesus. So that's what John is doing. Now, here's the thought of our passage. God's message of repentance, when obeyed, will result in the bringing forth of spiritual fruit. And if I can sum up this whole passage, that's it. That if a person has truly repented, there will be fruit. If a person has truly repented and put their faith in Jesus Christ, their lives will change. Now, all of us change differently at different times. God does different things within us, but we all have this in common. If we've truly repented, we are changing. We must change. That's evidence of repentance. And that's the point that John makes. So here's how I want to break it down this morning. In verses 1 and 2 is John's time. John takes great pain to mention 7 individuals in order to pinpoint the time that John came on the scene in which he will then introduce Jesus. So he takes great pains to introduce the exact time that John came. And then in verses 3 through 9 is John's message. Luke records the message of John. What did John tell the crowds? What was he saying? And then lastly, in verses 10 through 14, unique to Luke, John's application. John is then asked by the crowds what they should do, and John then tells them. He says, this is what you should do. You've repented, this is what you should do. So he actually tells them what they should do. So let's pick it up here starting in verse 1 and let's look at John's time. Let's look at the time in which all of this begins to take place. Now again, Saturday night, Sunday morning, ccrialto.com. You got the app right now. You can open up Sunday morning and 4.5 pages of notes are right there. We're going to put 4.5 pages of notes on the screen this morning. So they're there. I think printing them out's cool. You know, my son-in-law, of course, he's got this thing down. He's got his $5,000 iPad. No, they're not that much. But he's got that thing. He's got the big one, and you can ask him to check it out. He's got it all laid out. It's pretty cool how he has it. It's beyond me. But he's got it working that way. So that's a way you could do it. I think downloading them, printing them, 3-ring binder, you bring them. You're not tempted to use your phone. You're following along on paper. You're listening. You're jotting stuff down. I think that's a great way to go. So let's look here at John's time. It says he opens with the word now. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Now, John now announces a transition in his account of Jesus. And he uses the word now. Sometimes John uses the word therefore, and you ask, what's a therefore, therefore? He'll do that this morning, but he uses the word now. And so John now is making a transition. He left off in chapter 2 with Jesus at the age of 12, Jesus staying behind in Jerusalem at Passover, his parents freaking out because they didn't know where Jesus was. Jesus then uses it as a teaching moment to let his parents know, listen, my Father in heaven has a task for me. I have to be about my Father's business. I have to be in my Father's house. So we left off in chapter 2, verse 59, with these words, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So we left off at the end of chapter 2 with Jesus at 12. We now enter into chapter 3, verse 1, and Jesus now is 30 years of age. Boy, don't they grow quick? They grow quick, don't they? So we go from 12 years of age to 30 years of age, and we'll see this next week when we get into this, but I'll just mention it now. At this point, Jesus is 30 years of age. John the Baptist was 6 months older than Jesus, and so he continues now on this account, and what Luke is doing is the work of an historian. He now, in verses 1 and 2, mentions 7 names in order to establish the context of his account. Now, let me give you the breakdown of these 7 names. He mentions 1 Roman emperor, 1 Roman governor, 3 Roman appointed tetrarchs, which means a fourth of a kingdom. He mentions 3 of them, and then 2 Jewish high priests. So what he does is he cites the political leaders of his day and 2 high priests in order to ascertain when these events began to take place. Now, I know some people in the church don't like when, as a pastor, you start mentioning politicians or you quote politicians what they've said, or you maybe begin to address what politicians have done. Well, in our studies of John the Baptist, John literally confronts the politicians on their sins, and he exposes them. I think the problem that we have today is that we don't realize that what politicians are doing is they are doing moral work. When a politician says it's okay to have an abortion, that is a moral sin because that's called murder. That is something that Christians need to confront. When a politician believes in defunding police and getting rid of police, that's called lawlessness or anarchy. That's against the law. That's against Scripture. When a politician wants to destroy the family and says it's any two consulting adults constitutes a marriage and believes in same-sex marriage, that is a moral issue, not a political issue. When a politician does not want to support Israel when the Bible commands us to do so, that is another biblical issue. So I can go on and on about these because everything I just talked about, this would be deemed as political, but you and I know that are walking with the Lord, it's clearly moral issues. So we need to confront them. And I think it's interesting that he mentions some really crooked people. I mean, the worst of the worst. And he uses them to cite the time period that Jesus was birthed into and the time that he began his ministry. He mentions this period of time as being such a wicked, wicked time. Here's the point. As a Christian, we can get into politics, and I think that we should. I think our voice is allowed to be heard. We're allowed to say certain things. I mean, any politician that doesn't think the church is essential, why would you vote for them? Why would you vote for someone that doesn't think Christianity is essential? I mean, that's absurd. That is a moral issue. Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Jesus declared Scripture, Christianity, and a relationship with God as essential. Legislation can never replace regeneration. Some people think that if we can put Christians in power, if Christians can take over, we can bring in the millennium. We'll never bring in the millennium. God does that. And the point is that legislation never replaces regeneration. We should be involved in that process, but men need to be born again. People need to be saved. That's our issue. They need to be saved. So he mentions first a cruel tyrant that was ruling Rome in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. What a wicked, wicked individual he was. He ruled from 14 to 37 AD. He was a great military leader, but he was absolutely ungodly. Now, this pinpoints the time from 28 to 29 AD. That's the period of time by this first individual, he's citing the time of John. So citing the time of John, we're looking at 28, 29 AD. Jesus is 30 years of age at this point. Notice the weak governor in Judea. When Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, this individual haunted Jesus all during his ministry. He was ultimately the one that condemned Jesus to death and then washed his hands in it. So Jesus had to deal with this snake. He was a very weak individual. Later on, he commits suicide. Just a weak, weak governor. And then he mentions three power-crazy sons of Herod the Great that were ruling. He mentions, and Herod was tetrarch, which means a quarter ruler. He only mentions three of the four of Galilee. This is Herod Antipas. He's a wicked, wicked ruler in the area of Galilee. He ruled from 4 BC to 39 AD. So all during the birth and the life of Jesus, this individual was ruling the Galilee area where Jesus was. And his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea. Now, again, this is another son of Herod the Great. He was the one that built Caesarea Philippi. It's funny about the Herods. They were absolute brains when it came to architecture, designing cities and building. They were just unbelievable, brainy people. But along with their brains, they were so wicked, just wicked, wicked individuals. And then it mentions this Lysanias, who was Tetrarch of Abilene. All we know about it is what's right here. This is it. That's all we know about him. We don't know anything else about him. There's various historians have said things about him, but you can't really know if it's true or not. So then when he gets into verse 2, he says, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. So he now mentions two high priests. Now that in and of itself creates a problem. Some of you recognize this that have studied the Old Testament, that a high priest was a high priest for life. But he mentions two high priests. What in the heck's going on here? Well, what went on here was, is that Caiaphas and Annas were technically, Caiaphas was the high priest, but Annas was really the high priest. Because what happened was, Annas was high priest from 6 to 15 AD. Then it was followed by 4 of his sons then became high priest. And then lastly, Caiaphas, his son-in-law, became the priest. You say, well, what's going on? Rome changed it to the highest bidder became the high priest. So God's rule was you were high priest for life. Rome changed it to it went to the highest bidder. So this is absolute corruption. It was literally more like The Godfather and The Sopranos than anything else. I mean, it absolutely was. This is mob rule. It was corruption. When Jesus starts his ministry, he goes in and he cleanses the temple. And then at the end of 3.5 years, he cleanses it again. It tells you how corrupt it was. In three and a half years, it became corrupt again. They were selling animals at inflated prices, and a worshiper would bring an animal to worship. They'd look at the animal and say, I'm sorry, your animal doesn't pass inspection, but we have pre-approved animals here for double the price. Then they'd say, okay, you need to buy an animal. Oh, you can't use Roman money. That's dirty. You got to exchange the money into temple money, which is less than half of the value. It just goes on and on and on. And they were ripping the people off. It was literally organized crime under the heading of the priesthood. So here he mentions these two ungodly high priests. So Annas was really the high priest. He was making the decisions behind Caiaphas, who was his son-in-law. So this is the period of time in which John the Baptist came on the scene. It simply says it this way, the word of God came to John, or literally, the word of God came unto John. So John had an experience through the scriptures. He was reading scripture, and scripture became alive to John. John's reading scripture, and as he's looking at scripture, he's seeing himself. John is hearing God calling John. John, I have a task for you. John, you need to prepare the way for the Savior. You need to prepare the way for the Son of God. Now, this is important because what this does is it breaks 400 silent years. The last word from God is in Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. And God said that he would break the silence with Elijah. Elijah would show up on the scene. So John the Baptist comes in the spirit of Elijah, and he breaks the 400 silent years. So you can't stress how important this moment is. This is really important. 400 years of silence is now broken. God's messenger is now on the scene. Because he's on the scene means the Messiah is on the scene. Salvation has come. That's what this means. This is really important. So notice that this whole calling of John, he simply mentions these five political leaders and then two corrupt priests, all in order to determine and attest to the time that John came. You know, I heard this once and I've never forgotten it. History, his story. That's what history is. History is his story. It is God working through people and events and circumstances in order to accomplish his purpose. So God chose one of the darkest times in Israel's history to come on the scene and to be a bright light. You know, when you go to a place like the mountains or you go to a place like the desert and they don't have street lamps and there's no businesses that are all lit up, boy, it can really get dark, can it? And you really don't appreciate a flashlight or the flashlight on your cell phone until you don't have any other light. And boy, isn't that light blinding or isn't it bright? Well, that's what God's doing here. The lights are out. It is barren. It is dark. And at one of Israel's darkest moments, who should show up but God's forerunner to announce the light has come? Is the time that he came on the scene. The last mention of John, go back to Luke 1:80. This is the last time John was mentioned, and this is important. In Luke 1:80, and the child, referring to John, continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, underline that, strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Now, when it says that during this time, John became strong in spirit, it means that John developed strong convictions and he developed a strong character. And let me tell you, that would be invaluable to John because John was going to preach alone. John was going to stand against the religious culture and society. John was going to stand against the political powers of the world. He needed to develop some strong convictions and character. And notice where John was at, in the wilderness. Now the question is, why the wilderness? Well, the nation was spiritually barren and religion had led Israel right into the wilderness. And you know what I think this morning? I think we're in a spiritual wilderness this morning. I think we're in a political wilderness this morning. I just was thinking last night when our president announced, you know, and he has the absolute authority and the God-given right to choose the next Supreme Court. You know that Abraham Lincoln even did this. You know, his term was almost over. He didn't. Because it is the position of the president to immediately choose the next Supreme Court judge. But you hear people saying, this is unprecedented, this is never. I believe it's happened 27 times before this. So this is not new. According to the media, it is, because they don't read history. They don't let the truth get in the way of a good story. That's their position. And so this is what he needs to do. But I remember back on this Kavanaugh hearing how they accused this man of rape. I mean, they did the most ungodly things to this man in attempts to assassinate his character. Here was a man that could go back to his high school days and could actually tell you what he was doing during his high school days. My brain was destroyed in high school. How about yours? I had a healing of the memories. I don't remember anything from high school, but Brett Kavanaugh could go back and actually tell you what he was doing. So I was thinking, oh God, help us over these next weeks. I understand he's going to be choosing a woman. I don't know if they'll accuse her of rape. Maybe they will. I don't know. But it's going to be rough over these next few weeks. But God's on the throne. God's on the throne here during the darkest time in Israel's history. It was a spiritual wilderness. Religion was dead. You had bloodthirsty, power-hungry rulers taking advantage of the people. And now verses 3 through 9, we have John's message. Now, here's the message now. John's in the wilderness. And it says, and he came into all the district around the Jordan. So John stood alone. Now, John doesn't, let me give you a few little things and I'm going to add, because Luke leaves certain things out. He's only putting in what he deems is important to give the accurate account of Jesus, but there are some other things that could be included, and I'm just going to include them. And so, According to John chapter 1, verses 19 through 28, the religious dispatched a group to come to John to ask him questions. Are you the Messiah? Are you claiming to be the Messiah? Who are you? What are you doing? Why are you baptizing? So that's one of the things that John's gospel tells us. Luke 1:15 tells us that from his birth, John was filled with the Holy Spirit. So they're up against someone that is filled with God's Holy Spirit. This is not just a run-of-the-mill man. This is God's man who is filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, Mark 1:6 says, "And John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey." Now, this description that Mark gives of John is the exact description of Elijah. In 2 Kings 1:8, listen to this description. "And they answered him, he was a hairy man with a leather girdle or belt bound around his loins. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite." Now, when it says that he was clothed with camel's hair, a lot of us are thinking, wow, a camel's hair jacket. I've never had one of those. I wouldn't mind one of those. You would mind this one. And let me tell you why. Camels shed their coat in April, March, April. And what people do is people rake it up. They gather up the hair, and they take the hair that's very rough. It's almost like Brillo pad. It's just really, really rough or steel wool. And what they do is they weave it into tents. They use it for tarps, is what they do. And so hair in Scripture in the Old Testament signified death. So the hair symbolized death to self. So Elijah and some of the prophets would make garments out of this rough camel hair. It was itchy, it was rough because their message was rough. It was an in-your-face message. It was no frills. It's like you go to Food for Less. There's brown or yellow wrap. That's what it was. A yellow wrap product. You know, it's no frills. And false prophets would do the same thing. In Zechariah chapter 13, verse 4, it describes the false prophets as also wearing camels' hair garments. Jesus spoke about this in Matthew 7. Sheep and wolves clothing, or wolves and sheep's clothing. He would describe how they would attempt to look like imitation shepherds. So here's John coming on the scene dressed like Elijah. The Bible says that Elijah would come, which was John the Baptist coming in the spirit of Elijah, before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And notice what he ate. "And his diet was locusts and wild honey." Now, for you people that are into balanced eating, you're going to love this balanced meal. You're going to love this. First of all, he ate locusts, according to Leviticus 11, 22 and 23. These are also grasshoppers. And you know grasshoppers are full of protein for you people that want to eat balanced. And then it says that he ate honey, which is honey is a carbohydrate. So you've got carbohydrates and protein. I don't know if this sounds good to you or not, but this is what John was eating. He was eating the common, everyday food of the people. He wasn't wearing the trendy clothes of his time at all. So you put all this together and you have a person who is speaking forth a rough message. He is speaking forth an in-your-face message. He is living a no-frills life, wearing rough garments, eating the food of the poor, of the peasant. And what you have is a man living out the message. Does the message we give line up with the life we live? And I would cite to you that that's the reason John was so powerful. Is because of what he said is how he lived. And I tell you, when we tell people not to be afraid, we better not be freaking out. If we tell people to trust God, we better be going to church and not freaking out about church. It's kind of hard to tell them not to fear if we're freaking out ourselves. And that's why John was so effective. His garments, his food, his convictions, everything lined up. And guess where he was at? In the district around the Jordan. I've been there before, and we've taken a couple groups there. The last group went last November to this very area. It's right next to Gilgal when the children of Israel left and came out and crossed over the Jordan River into the Promised Land. They crossed the Jordan right there, and they entered into Gilgal, and right next to Gilgal was Jericho. And so it is a barren place. If I could describe it, it's as ugly as needles. And I'm sorry. I did that one time, and a person came out and says, I live in needles. Well, God bless you. Have a great day. You know, Blythe. That's a great name for it, Blythe. There's no trees. It's just sagebrush. The only thing that allows you to live there is there's a river. I just described, you know, needles, you know, Laughlin, everything else. The only thing that allows you to live there is the only draw is there's water there. And so this is the barren place that John was preaching at. Can you imagine starting a preaching ministry over in Needles? Come hear the worldwide preacher in Blythe, you know. And that's where John was. You know why? It's because the people were in a spiritual desert. They were in a spiritual wilderness. That's why he was there. And he was so effective is because he was living it. He breathed it. He lived it. That's what he did. So he shows up in this district around the Jordan with a baptism of repentance. Now I want us to look at something, and you got a pen. You're going to want to use it right now. I would use it. Notice it says a baptism of repentance, not a baptism for repentance. They were not being baptized in order to be forgiven. They were baptized because they had repented and their faith was in the Lord. It was an outward sign of what they already did. They weren't doing it to be saved. They did it because they were already forgiven. They had trusted in God and they had repented of their sins. See, baptism was to prepare the hearts for salvation. It was to humble and admit my need for God's forgiveness of sin is what it was for. Now, the word baptism means to dip. It means to die. It needs to submerge. It was not new to Israel. Israel practiced baptisms. They called it washings. You know, if you were a Gentile and you wanted to convert to Judaism, you had to be baptized. What you were saying is, I want to be dead to my old life. I want to be identified as worshiping and serving the God of Israel. So in order to do so, I need to be died. I need to be dipped into water to identify myself as following the God of Israel. Now, this was something Israel did, but I want you to think about this for a moment. This was an insult to the religious leaders. I, as a Pharisee, need to be baptized to show that I'm right with God? I mean, I was born right with God. It's like telling someone from the Bible Belt, you know, they need to get right with God. What do you mean get right with God? I was born on a pew in the first row at church. I mean, what are you saying here? I mean, that's an insult is what it is. But that's what John was doing. And oh, did he get the people talking. They were coming from as far away as possibly 200 miles to hear this man speak. And they were saying, wow. And notice this baptism was of repentance. Repentance means a change of mind, a change of heart. It literally means to turn around. It's changing from my direction to God's direction. When someone repents of their sins, I use the example of voting. You don't vote the same when you become a Christian because your mind now is changed. You think the way God thinks. You make decisions based upon your relationship with God. So your relationship with God changes the way you think, the way you operate, your method of operation. It literally is transformed when you repent. Because it's a change of thinking. You don't think the same way anymore. And that's why it concerns me when people claim to be Christians and they're pro-abortion. That's absurd. That is absolutely absurd. How can a true Christian believe in murder? That's obscene. That's ridiculous. How can a Christian promote lawlessness? That's absurd. I would say to you, they're not Christians. They can't be Christians. Because how can a Christian believe in anarchy when that's against all of Scripture? How can a Christian promote same sex when God made them male and female? I mean, you just look at those basic things and you say, have you repented? Because your thinking has to change. And if you're thinking just the way you've always been prior to going to church, you haven't repented. And that's going to be John's whole point here. Notice this repentance was for the forgiveness of sins. Only Jesus can forgive sins. Faith is in the coming Messiah. So this is still part of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, they looked in faith to the future when the Messiah would come. They believed that he was coming. They had faith that he would come. And so they put their faith in him and they were justified just as if they hadn't sinned. New Testament, we look back and say he came. So our whole basis is he came. We look back. They look forward. But it was all the same. You had to believe in him in order to be justified of your sins. You had to believe in him in order to be forgiven of your sins. Only after repentance can come forgiveness and then reconciliation. No person can be reconciled to God who has not repented of their sins. You have to deal with the sin issue before there can be forgiveness. And then after forgiveness, you can then be reconciled. So those are the things that have to happen. There has to be repentance, then there can be forgiveness, and then there can be reconciliation. So look at verses 4 through 6. This is John's message, was God's word from the Old Testament. So it's not new. Look at verse 4. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now this is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. Now, I want to stress how important this verse is. You know that this passage is recorded in all four Gospels. So that's important, right? If it's recorded in all four Gospels, God doesn't want us to miss it, right? So if you only read Luke's Gospel, you would see it. If you only read Mark's Gospel, you'd see it. If you read John's Gospel, you'd read Matthew's, you'd see it. God doesn't want us to miss this. This is something that all four Gospels say, that John's calling and God's message is the direct result of the Word of God. It's the direct result of the prophet Isaiah, the Word of God. So the good news was based upon the old news. This is these are words spoken 700 years before John. So John's ministry was preparation. That's just to sum up, that's what John did. So look at verse 5. Every ravine will be filled, every mountain and hill will be brought low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough roads smooth. So John was the forerunner. We talked about this. A forerunner was an individual that ran ahead of a caravan that had the king, and he would prepare the road so the king could pass through the road to get to the people. So John was the forerunner that would prepare the road. So a forerunner would run ahead. Hey, a tree had fallen on the road. They removed the tree. There were some ruts. There were holes. They'd fill in the holes. There was a hilly area. They would level the hilly area. There was some ravines. They would fill up the ravines of the valleys. So what John was, for all practical purposes, he was a spiritual bulldozer is what he was. And boy, this guy was a bulldozer. He mixes no words. He would not fit in well with this political climate of our society, politically correct. He would not fit in well. So he says every ravine. What does he mean by every ravine? The low places, the valleys. He's talking about the potholes of iniquity, chasms, the depths of the evil heart. That's what he means by the ravines. He says they have to be filled. They have to receive God's pardon through repentance. Receive the forgiveness of sins. Every mountain and hill. He's talking about the high places. He's talking about pride, arrogance, self-made religion, self-centeredness, like the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were full of themselves, full of pride. They needed to be brought low. What does that mean? They'd be brought low through humility and repentance. The crooked, hypocrisy, deceptive actions, like the publicans, the tax gatherers, they were dishonest. And so it says here that the crooked shall be straight, become straight. Repentance would transform the crooked into that which is straight. And the rough roads, the rude, the violent, the unpleasant, like the soldiers, need to be smoothed. Now, what was the great highway that John was building? What kind of highway is this? This is a highway of repentance. I like to call it the highway to holiness is what it is. It's repentance that levels us out. It is coming humbly before God, agreeing with God that we are sinners, and repenting in order to change from my way to God's way. That's what it is. And it's to believe in the one that is to come that can then forgive me of my sins. Notice verse 6 says, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. All of mankind can receive salvation because all of mankind is in need of salvation. It's not just for Israel, it's for all people, Jews and Gentiles. Now, when you and I repent of our sins and we have a change of heart, a change of mind, let me tell you what happens. Two things happen. Number one, it opens the communication between us and God. God now can direct me. God can direct you. God can lead us and guide us because now the road is straight. It's not crooked. It's been filled in. The high places have been brought low. We've humbled ourselves. God now can reach us. Now, here's the next thing that happens. When God reaches us, others see God in us, and God then can reach them. Because we become like John. We become an instrument that God can work through. Think about this morning. What kind of instruments are we for the Lord? You know, as I was thinking this week with just new people, you know, signing up to serve God, you know, I was thinking, it's a shame. There's a lot of people that are being left out right now. I mean, God is doing some interesting things right now. And what an awesome thing to be used by the Lord. What a privilege to be used by the Lord. Was it Joey was, one of our elders was mentioning that during prayer week was unbelievable. During prayer week, he was mentioning, he was getting constant calls from people saying, can I fill in? Do you need me anywhere? What can I do? I mean, that is awesome. That is something new. And I feel sorry. I was thinking about those that are fearful, aren't going to church or anything. They're just being left behind. Other people are taking their places. God's using them. I think it's sad. It's really sad. We humble ourselves. We get in that place where God can work in us and through us. And then what does God do? God begins to save through us. People begin to see God working in us and through us. Look at verse 7. So he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him. So John has this discernment now. And if you're in the Word of God, you got a discernment from the Lord. God shows you stuff that other people don't see. So John's looking over these crowds that are coming to him from almost 200 miles away. And he's going, you know, these are phony people. I mean, there's a lot of fake people here. And he's looking at these crowds. It says in Matthew 3:5, then Jerusalem was going out to him, all Judea, all the district around the Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, and they confessed their sins. So notice what John says to the crowds, you brood of vipers, are you sons of snakes? That's what he calls them. Boy, that's not politically correct, is it? Boy, you're not supposed to name call, are you? I've had people say that it's sinful to name call. Poor Jesus and John didn't know that. You have to forgive them, you know, they didn't know that. Jesus called them hypocrites 7 times in Matthew 23. Don't call people names. That's wrong to call names. Sometimes you have to. For him to call them snakes, there's no other word for them. They're not going to change their nature. They're just trying to avoid judgment is all. They're trying to get away from the flames of the conviction is all. They don't want to think about changing. How long would a pastor last today in 2020 if he got up every Sunday morning and says, ladies and gentlemen, sons and daughters of weasels and snakes? How long would a pastor last? It's so sad today that we will not talk about sin, we will not expose sin, because we want to be cool. We want to be rock star pastors. We want the accolades and the praise of men, but not the applause of our Heavenly Father. That is so sad. Thank God that John wasn't like that. He looked at him, he says, you're not saints, you're snakes. And they both begin with S too. But he looked at him and he says, you're not saints, you're snakes. You're just doing this to look good. You're just doing it because it's the cool thing to do. You're not sincere in what you're doing. You're not wanting to be baptized because you're repented and there's a change of heart. You're not, that's not where you're at. And so he looked right at him and he saw right through it. And he says to him, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Or literally, who tipped you off? Who tipped you off to what's going on? From the wrath to come. You know, this description in the Greek is of a snake fleeing a field that's on fire. You know, you see a snake coming out of a field that's on fire. They're not coming out of that field to no longer be a snake. They're trying to save themselves is what they're trying to do. They're still snakes. So when John looked at them and he goes, you know what? They're not sincere. They haven't repented. They haven't changed. They're just trying to look good. They're trying to save face is all they're trying to do. They're not genuine at all. He said, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You know, wrath will happen to every person who does not receive Jesus. Every person that will not put their faith in Jesus Christ will face the wrath of God. We looked at this in Romans. The first three chapters speak about God's wrath upon all that have not repented of their sins. There's only two classes of people on this planet, those that are saved and those that are unsaved. That's it. And you say, well, wait, we're in Southern California. There's always undecided. Nope, not in this case there isn't. You're either saved or unsaved. And when a saved individual dies, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You instantaneously are brought into the presence of God. Something I think about a lot is when my wife went to heaven a couple months ago, 2 months ago, and she loved Jesus with all of her heart. And I keep thinking about what must have happened the moment she took her last breath and she was brought right into the presence of Jesus. I know what she saw. Revelation 4 and 5 describes John being taken to heaven, and the first thing that John saw was the throne and he who sits on the throne. And there John heard worship. There John saw colors. And he saw this worship service taking place. That's what the first lady, Debbie, saw. She saw Jesus in all of his glory. But you know what? If you die without Jesus, you go straight to hell. And you know what? The Bible speaks a lot about hell. You know why? God doesn't want people to go there. God's done everything possible to keep people from going there. But if we're not willing to repent of our sins, if we're not willing to believe in Jesus, we're not willing to have a change of heart and a change of mind, then we have chosen hell. That's what literally what we have chosen. And I believe anyone that goes to hell, it breaks the heart of God. You have to walk over the Bible, walk over people trying to get us to heaven. You got to walk. It's hard to go to hell. You got to fight it all the way. It's not something that happens by accident. I had a lady one time say to me, I think a lot of people are Christians don't know it. I go, that is the stupidest statement I have ever heard. So all of a sudden you wake up one day and you're a Christian. How did I become a Christian? God goes, I don't know. I'll ask Gabriel. Maybe he knows. I don't know. It's a conscious decision to reject Jesus. It's a conscious decision. So he says, who warned you from this wrath? Look at verse 8. Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with your repentance. Now, there's the therefore. What's the therefore? Therefore, repentance must be genuine. Repentance is a change of heart, a change of mind. Notice what happens. Bear fruits in keeping with your repentance. So a person that truly repents, a person who has a change of heart and mind, has a change of character. That's why Paul says, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now I realize again and again and again, I know. We all change at different paces. I know that. But the point is, we change. That's the point. Some grow leaps and bounds in 1 month after repenting of their sins. Others, that might take 4 months to do what a Christian did in 1 month. So we're all different, but here's the point. We change. There has to be a change in thinking. There has to be a change in direction. So John says genuine repentance always results in fruitfulness. It is impossible to repent and not change. That's abnormal and it's not real. There has to be a change. Jesus said in Matthew 7:19, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. So notice what John anticipates. Depend upon God, not religion, ancestry, or covenants. Notice what he says here. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. And why would he say this? Because the Jews believed that Abraham was so righteous that no Jew ever went to hell. Because you could trace back your ancestry to Abraham, you automatically get a pass and you go to heaven. Matter of fact, they believe that Abraham was at the gates of heaven making sure that every Jew is admitted into heaven. He had so much righteousness, you just tap into his account. A lot of people think that too. Of course, I'm a Christian. I'm an American. I just got my new driver's license, a new special driver's license. Of course, I'm a Christian. Of course I'm a Christian. I'm a member of the First Baptist Church, or I'm a Christian of this, or I serve in ministry, this. And they're citing some things, some events, some, my dad was a pastor, something like this. And they think that through that, they have a change of heart and a change of life, which is absolutely false. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. It's interesting. Isaiah 51:1-2 refers to Abraham as a rock. God says, you know what? I'll take rocks and I'll make new kids. And that's exactly what he did. The Jews rejected Jesus and the Gentiles trusted in him. And they were grafted into the family of God. Romans 11. That's exactly what happened. So verse 9 says, indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Well, you talk about getting their attention. John, being a faithful witness, stresses the urgency of repentance. You can't put this off. You have to do it now. Don't postpone changing your thinking and your way to God's way. It must be now, and it must be accompanied by a change in ethics, behavior, and character. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down, thrown in the fire. Now, when he said this, they knew exactly what he meant. Israel was an agricultural people, and any tree that was not producing didn't last. They would fertilize it, they would water it, they'd give it a certain amount of time, and if there's no fruit on that tree, it's not wasting land, it's going. So he depicts the scene of the axe right at the trunk of the tree, ready to swing, ready to get rid of this worthless, fruitless tree that's not producing. You know, we can fool people, but one thing we can't do, we can't fool God. And God was not mocked here. God told John what was going on, and he revealed to John through discernment, these are fakes. They're only trying to look good in front of the people so that the people will go to them asking questions because they're religious leaders. They're just using it. They're using God is all they're doing. They're just using God, Using the experience is all they're doing. This brings us now to verses 10 through 14 as John's application. Now, this is unique to John. Verse 10 says, and the crowds were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? Now, the reason they ask this is they're under conviction. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and he finished his message, listen to this. This is Acts 2:37. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart or stuck in their heart with a dagger. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? That's called conviction of the Holy Spirit. After a service, we always give application. We're hoping that that's the desire of those that attended the service, that they'll want the application. Maybe we're assuming that. But we're hoping that after the message, we'll say, well, how do I put this into my life? What do I do? Beyond all of that, how wonderful for someone to come up and say, Pastor, how can I live this? How could I do this? Well, you never have to do that here because I explain everything so thoroughly. You never have to ask that question. But other churches, you would. But the point is its application. So look at verse 10. The crowd say, then what shall we do? Look at verse 12, the tax gatherers, what shall we do? Verse 14, the soldiers, what shall we do? So first, John answers the question of the crowd. This is the crowd, the majority. It's a large group that is assembled around him. And his words to them is, don't be selfish. Don't be selfish. Praise God that John here didn't care about being popular. He wanted to be God's servant. Jesus said in Luke 6:26, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the false prophets. I came across this. J.C. Ryle, these are sobering words. He says, to be charitable when Christ is not, to be silent when Christ speaks, is positive treachery to men's souls. So for God's proclaimer to say what Christ didn't say, and for the proclaimer to not say what Christ said, that's treachery. You're going to be a part in damning of their souls to eternity without God because you're not accurately conveying the word of truth. Look at verse 11. And he answered and says to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And he who has food is to do likewise. So what does John do? John gives ethical. He gives ethical advice. He says people are to share. Let the man with two tunics. What are tunics? Tunics are undergarment. He's basically saying give one of your pair of chonies to someone who doesn't have any chonies. That's basically what he's saying. That's what he's saying. You don't need two pairs of underwear. And if some of you think you do, you need prayer. Come up for prayer afterwards. You don't need, I don't know who taught you that, but you've been taught wrong. And he's basically saying, listen, you have two pair. You can't wear two pair at one time. You say, well, I always do. You're a dork if you do. Okay, don't do that. So he's saying, you have an extra pair. You give it to someone who doesn't have them. You got extra food. They don't have food. You give it to them. I'm going to use that verse today to mooch off people when I walk around, you know. They got ceviche, I'm hungry, give me your ceviche, you know. It's mine, you know. I find it interesting also here, do you notice here that he doesn't tell the government to take it away from those that have? Did you notice that? That's socialism. He also doesn't tell the person that doesn't have, go take what you need. He doesn't say that either. That's what looters are doing today. He appeals to the heart of those that have trusted God, give to those that need. Christianity has done more on relief to this planet than any other group on the planet because God has our heart. When God has your heart, he has your wallet. That's what he has. So the people are to share. Look at verses 12 and 13, tax collectors. Don't be dishonest. And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said, teacher, what shall we do? Now, tax collectors, right away, we're thinking of the IRS. No, this is not IRS. This is corruption at its worst. You talk about overreaching. that a Jew could become a tax collector for Rome, and the person bidding for the area would say, I will give this much money to Rome if you give me the area of the Sea of Galilee. So there were certain taxes that were to be implemented upon the people. And there was a lot of give, there's a lot of lead away. A tax collector could say, you know something, today I'm taxing all four wheels on your cart. That's why you wanted a Harley with two wheels. You only had to pay on two, you know. But, okay, four wheels. He could say, you're going to pay a tax on all four wheels. Person's bringing grain through. Well, today, you know, grain went up 10% in tax. So the more you hated the tax collector, the more he taxed you. You could see this vicious cycle. And it was absolute correct. They were always wealthy, always wealthy. Tax collectors were super wealthy. And so he says here in verse 13, he says, collect no more than what you have been ordered to. Luke 19:8, when Zacchaeus was converted, he says, if I've defrauded anyone, I'll give him back four times what I took. So he's basically saying, government should not have overreach. You should not overreach as a government. You should not do so. And today we see that today. Of course, you know, more than 10 people can't be at a Bible study, you know, but you can have 100 people smoking pot. That's okay. You can have 1,000, 2,000 people at Bass Pro Shop, but you can't have over 100 people for a worship service. It's just, it's overreach. That's overreach. That's what that is. That's overreaching. It's not consistent. It's not right. You got Walmart. You know, every time I go through Walmart, they're not counting anymore. They're just playing on their iPads. How many people are in Walmart? It used to be they had to count so many people. You go to some stores, you had to stay outside till people left so you could go in. Now it's, do whatever you want to do, is what's going on. And then lastly, the third example is soldiers. Don't be violent. Look at verse 14. Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, well, what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely and be content with your wages. These are probably Jewish men that have been compelled to be Roman soldiers by the government. So they would grab a person and say, you're now a Roman soldier. You're drafted. You know, that's it. And so they had a lot of power. They had Rome backing them. So he's saying, don't take money from anyone by force, or literally, don't shake someone violently. Don't do a shakedown. You know the way of saying this. Don't extort them by accuse anyone falsely or blackmail them. But he says, be content with your wages. Be content with what God is giving to you. I'm going to close this morning with three thoughts of application this morning. Number one, God sent his messenger John when Israel was at its lowest, both politically and spiritually. It started with God's word coming to God's servant, and it always is that way. When God calls a man, woman, or child, he always does it through the word. Secondly, there is no forgiveness unless there is genuine repentance. Genuine repentance always results in the bearing of fruit, always. And thirdly, when the Spirit of God works in conjunction with the Word of God, it produces a quest to know what is the will of God. So if God has worked this morning through the message, we should be thinking, how do I apply this? What should I do?